Let's begin reading in verse number 30. John chapter 19 and verse number 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that this Sabbath is a high Sabbath, for it is the beginning of the Passover season. And so the Lord Jesus is to be offered up on the Passover, John having said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And so we find here then that the Lord Jesus now has been crucified in the preparation for the Passover. And because the Jews don't want the bodies on the cross, because that would defile the Passover season, they go and beg Pilate that their legs might be broken. And of course, the idea there is that when one is crucified, the only way that they can breathe is to step up and relieve the pressure on the shoulders and the diaphragm so that they can inhale. But if their legs are broken, they can't do that. They slump down and their breath is cut off and they expire from asphyxiation. And so this was a very cruel practice, as it was to begin with. And so they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now that looks like a sort of a small thing that you wouldn't pay a whole lot of attention to, until you stop and think, who put the idea in the Jews' head to do this? That's interesting. John makes a remark here in verse number 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Who might have an interest in making sure that the scripture wasn't fulfilled? Satan himself, yes, absolutely. And so you run into something here that it almost seems like just an incident in this whole process that's unfolding. But when you stop and think about it, it's miraculous here that the soldiers come along and break the legs of the other two, because they're obviously still alive. But they looked at Jesus and perceived that he was dead already. Now, they're not likely to make a mistake, because this isn't the first time that they've crucified people. They know what a dead body looks like. And so when they come to the Lord Jesus, in their grisly estimation, Jesus is dead already. Why waste the effort? Why have to swing an iron bar to smash the legs? He's already dead. We don't have to do that. Now, we're going to see that a soldier has a second thought about that, which also is going to bring about prophecy coming to pass. And so what is this business of breaking the legs? Well, it's interesting that the penitent thief had his legs broken just as well as the impenitent thief. And so this teaches us that even though we're born again, trouble can come into our lives. This thief did not escape the excruciating pain of having his legs broken. And by the way, that word broken there in verse number 31, Pilate, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. That word means to shatter, not just to break, but to shatter. And the way that they did it, according to profane history, is that they used a heavy iron bar, and they'd swing that against the crucified person's legs, pinning the flesh and the bone to the upright of the cross, a heavy wooden beam to back it up, and thereby not just break, but shatter the bones. Now, we're not told here if it was the femur or the lower leg bones, but most people that know about broken bones would tell you a broken femur is a serious thing. People expire just from the shock and pain of a broken femur. So, can't say for sure which one it is, but the truth of the matter is it was excruciating agony for them before they finally expired, both the penitent thief and the impenitent thief. So that's an interesting lesson to bring from this if we're born-again believers. Doesn't mean that it's always going to be clear sailing and no trouble will ever come in to our lives. It's not like that at all.
And that thief didn't seem like he expected it either.
Pardon?
That thief didn't seem like he expected it either.
Well,
we deserve this, but he didn't deserve it. And he just said, remember me. He didn't say, get me down off this cross or anything.
No, he didn't. He understood what the situation was, and he suddenly understood who Jesus was. And so there's probably a hint here that he had heard of the works of the Lord Jesus. He hadn't believed until that point, but he'd heard of it. And so he knew that Jesus was come to seek and to save that which was lost. But he came to that point in his life where by faith he accepted it. And we know it was by faith because he calls him Lord, L-O-R-D, Kurios, God. He recognizes the Lord Jesus for who he really is. And so they come now to the Lord Jesus, and they see that he is already dead. He's dead already. And last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the Lord Jesus now had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it up again. And we looked at the case of Stephen, where Stephen now asked the Lord to receive his spirit, but the Lord Jesus had power to yield up his spirit, and he also has power to take it back. So they break not his legs. Well, John points out here that there's a scripture in verse number 36. Let's go and look at a couple of scriptures in Psalm 34 and verse number 18. Let's go to Psalm 34. And this is a good exercise in your Bible reading. If you see something like that, you should go and seek where that scripture is found in the Old Testament and read it. Psalm 34, then, beginning in verse number 18. Psalm 34 and verse number 18. The Lord is nigh unto them of a broken heart, and saveth such as are a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, but they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Faith. But amidst all of this, we see in verse number 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Is there more? Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and see if we can follow this thought up. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall be no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Well, that's interesting, is it not? It seems like we have a whole bunch of things coming together here. The Passover sacrifice was not to have a bone broken. Let's go to Numbers chapter 9 and see if there might be something else of interest. Numbers chapter 9. I'll get the right page sooner or later. Numbers chapter 9. Or not. Numbers chapter 9, verse number 10. Numbers chapter 9, verse number 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet shall he keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. What have we learned here by looking at a few passages in the Old Testament? Not a bone of him shall be broken. That's why John brings it up. It's obviously not just a small detail that's noticed in passing, but it's something that we find several times in the Old Testament. By the way, what's the real proper use for a Gentile church of the Old Testament?
I understand the question, proper use?
Yes, what's the proper use? Why would a Christian care anything about the Old Testament if he just had the New Testament books of John and Romans?
Well, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained all the stuff that was going on out of the Old Testament.
I think you've just hit the nail on the head. That's why it's so valuable for us to show that these things were all in shadows and figures and types, speaking of the Lord Jesus. That's why you hear some people say Jesus Christ is found on every page of this book. And indeed, he is. And so, now we find that one of the soldiers now has come and they break the legs of the two. But when they come to the Lord Jesus, they break not his legs. John chapter 19 again and verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, remember, these are experienced executioners. How do you think they might have known that? We're talking about the physiological side of the crucifixion. How might they have known that? They come along. There's no heaving of the chest, and the legs are relaxed. They don't need to be broken. He's already slumped down. They know that. So they don't want to put in any more work than they have to, I suppose. Soldiers are experts at avoiding duty. Thought that might be a shared thing here. Okay. So they come to the Lord Jesus, and they break not his legs, because they perceive that he was dead already. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Verse number 33 again. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. And notice that verse 33 ends with a colon, which concatenates verse number 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. One of the soldiers. Now, once again here, this speaks back to that superscription that Pilate has put above the cross, which read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Remember, we learned a little Latin lingo a few weeks ago when we posed the question. You see INRI written above the cross in a lot of depictions that you see, and what that means. That's exactly what that means. But what do we find as its significance? Who wrote the superscription? A Gentile, Pontius Pilate. Who's actually carrying out the physical part of the crucifixion? A Gentile, this soldier, a Roman soldier. Why is the Lord Jesus on the cross? Because the Jews delivered him up to the authority, who happened to be the Gentiles. Remember when Pilate said, take ye and judge him according to your law? Well, they already had, and Pilate knew that. That's why he threw it back in their teeth. You've brought me somebody that you say is already condemned and worthy of death? Well, you don't get the last word in this. He gets a trial according to Roman law, which he did. And so once again, the truth is driven home here that it's both the Jews and the Gentiles that conspire together to put the Lord Jesus to death. Why is that really a good thing? We'll get to more of it when we talk about the blood and the water. But why might that be a good thing in your estimation? Could that fall out to something good? Yes, brother.
Show him dying for Jew and Gentile.
Yes, that's it. That's the thing that Paul brings up and makes such a strong point of in the book of Romans. Absolutely. Okay, pressing on a bit further. Now, one of the soldiers, Jews and Gentiles, with a spear pierced his side. Now, that's interesting. If he's dead already, why would this soldier pierce his side with a spear? That's a good question. Can you think of what a possible answer might be?
So the scriptures might be fulfilled?
Well, that could be a strong possibility. But so far as this soldier's concerned, yes, it turned out to be very much so. If you look only at the physiological aspect of what's happening, I'm trying to bring in the spiritual aspect of what's happening here. So we already have the Old Testament scriptures, not a bone of him is to be broken. So what's the purpose here of this soldier with a spear piercing his side? Put yourself in the soldier's place. Who does he have to answer to?
Centurion and all the other chains of command.
There's a centurion that's there already, so the centurion would, of course, know what had been done. But the centurion is not the absolute authority here. Pilate is the procurator. He is the viceroy, if you will, of this conquered province of Judah. And Pilate, of course, has to give an answer to Caesar directly. And so are they going to leave any stone unturned? Now, there could be somebody in here who would understand the terminology of gun decking a report.
Is it like pencil
whipping? I'm waiting. It's pencil whipping. Exactly right. Filling out a report that really hasn't been verified and is probably false. In the military, it's known as gun decking. There apparently is another terminology for it. It's very common. But now, would you gun deck a report that could have future ramifications where it could arise that you had falsified the report? This soldier isn't going to take that chance. We do these things by the book if we want to go on living. What might happen to a Roman soldier that disobeyed an order?
German front.
Not the Russian front. Yeah, something like that. He would come to rue the day that he'd done that. This soldier isn't going to take that chance. And so he is going to be able to tell Pilate in the report, when Pilate asks the question, are you absolutely sure they were dead? This soldier is making drop dead sure as far as he is concerned. But there's a spiritual aspect to this as well. Now, if you're going to stick to the physiological impact here, what does this spear thrust show us? Pardon? Well, there's more than blood. There's blood and water, but that's true. Probably not. People that are involved in the medical field know where there might be a source of water, not just blood. And remember, the Lord Jesus is suspended on a cross, not high up in the air, but high enough. And the soldier is using the Roman spear. They carried the war spears that they used every place they went because it was one of their primary weapons. The spear and the gladius were their two primary weapons, the Roman's short sword and the spear. So they kept their weapons about them wherever they went. And so it fell immediately to the soldier, a spear. He had it right handy. And so he's going to use it to make absolutely drop-dead sure that Jesus has actually died. So the spear thrust, and if you go read all the commentaries, they have all this stuff. I'm not wanting to major on this very much because it's the spiritual aspect that really counts. But nonetheless, most people question, well, how did it come about? Well, if the soldier's standing on the ground with a spear, and the Roman spears were not real long, and he thrust the spear into the side of the Lord Jesus, which direction would it have been going? I know there's some forensic scientists in here. Of course. Pierced the pericardium. What's inside the pericardium? That's that sac that surrounds the heart. Water, absolutely. What's the purpose of the pericardium and the water? It cushions, that's right. It stops the heart and its constant beating from abrading upon the surfaces that are around it. It kind of suspends it in water, if you will. So if that soldier now pierces upward with the spear, he could very easily have pierced the pericardium, which is what most of the commentators will say. We don't know that because we don't even know which side was pierced. But the one thing that we do know is that blood and water came forth from the wound. And the spear wound would have been fatal even sans the crucifixion. Remember, this is a war instrument. it started at a very sharp point, but then it very quickly tapered outward, and it's razor sharp. A soldier's life depends on it being razor sharp, and a soldier's life depends on knowing how to use it. And so I think we can safely surmise that this produced a grisly wound, and we're going to find out in a moment that indeed it did. As a matter of fact, let's just go there now. John chapter 20 and verse number 27. John chapter 20 and verse number 27. Since we're talking about the physiological things. Now, of course, here he meets Thomas in verse number 27, and he says, "Reach forth thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand," not a finger, but your whole hand, "and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." This is a wound that's large enough for Thomas to actually slide his whole hand into. And so this soldier had done his job. He made absolutely sure that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. So he won't be gun-decking the report now. The centurion is there on site to back him up. So he tells the centurion, who already knows. Then the centurion goes back with the message to Pilate. Are they all dead? Oh, yes, absolutely. We made sure of it. And the reason that this all comes about now is, again, at the behest of the Jews. They don't want those bodies on the cross over the Passover because it would defile their Passover feast. And that's why they come to Pilate and say, "Well, break their legs." Interesting, the Jews saying, "Break their legs," as I asked a moment ago, at whose behest? They didn't just say to Pilate, "Why don't you go out there and make sure they're all dead? Hit them over the head with a hammer. Do whatever it takes." No, they have a specific request. Break their legs. Spiritual part. Satan knows everything that's in the Old Testament. Yes, Sophie?
Do you think that it was not only Satan, but these were the leaders of the Jews, they would know the Bible? Do you think they knew that it said, "And not a bone of him should be broken," and they specifically wanted it to be broken?
There's every possibility of that, but with so many other places where the Jews are concerned, we find out that they're grossly ignorant of the spiritual significance of the Scriptures. They do so many things in this trial that leads up to this crucifixion, and indeed in the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we read all of the accounts of their interactions with Jesus, they say and do things that they should very well have known from the Old Testament Scriptures. But apparently, they don't. They're acting in blind zeal. As a matter of fact, they're acting on emotion. And that's always a problem. When you bring emotion into politics, it's a witch's brew of trouble. We're not going to do the law. Let's just act on what we feel. And so I don't think we have a definitive answer to that, but there's plenty of evidence that would show that they probably didn't think of that, but their master thought of it. That's why I laid the burden of this at his feet. Okay, remember, the Jews are just shills in this huge game that Satan thinks he's playing on the chessboard. The Jews are just shills. That's all. Now, they're willing shills. Yes?
Another question. Something jumps into my mind from memory and hearsay kind of thing, but shepherds and lambs, a lamb that gets lost, the shepherd leaves the 99, goes and finds that lamb that's missing.
Mm-hmm.
My memory is that oftentimes when the shepherd finds that lamb, he breaks the leg of that lamb almost in a punishment form, it seems, and then carries him back to the fold.
You hear so many messages preached on that sort of thing, but it's difficult to find a place in the Scriptures to see where that actually is brought forth. Now, it's true that the shepherd's crook could be used as a weapon and was used as a weapon. But if you break your sheep's leg, what's the very sudden result of that? Well, maybe in a day or two.
It keeps the lamb lame enough where it becomes, because then he puts the lamb over his shoulders and carries him around, and it's almost like a pet. Then it will respond loyally to the shepherd when it's laid healed.
Yes. But do their legs heal?
I've also heard.
Do their.
But it's a it's a discipline thing where the lamb scampers away, you bring it back. The lamb scampers away, and it's like a child that you discipline. Mm-hmm. Finally, you get to that point where crack, and then you carry the lamb and you develop that bond. But they have to go to a certain point before they get to that point.
Well, this is kind of ancillary to what we're talking about, but nonetheless, it's true. You can look at Psalms 22, 23, and 24, and you have the Psalm of the Crook, the Psalm of the Cross, and the Psalm of the Crown, as commentators will often point out. And so, yes, that could be true, but that isn't really what we're trying to get to today. Okay. So, verse number 34 again. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Now it's probably time to get to the spiritual aspect of this, which is really important. I think too many people pay attention to the physiological aspect of something they see in the scripture and never consider that there's a spiritual lesson to be taught. Is the Bible an absolutely true record of things that physically transpired? Of course it is. That's why John very unusually points out the fact that he was a personal eyewitness of the things that took place. He makes a very strong statement in verse number 35. And if you read the rest of the book of John, you'll find out that sometimes he says that he's an eyewitness to the events that he's recording, but here he makes a double point of it. Verse number 35, and he that saw, first person, eyewitness, bear record. John is saying, I'm going on record with this. And his record is true. Well, how would he know that? He covers that. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. That's a very strong statement, doubly underscored. And so John wants to make sure that we understand that. And what is he referring to in verse number 35? Okay. But there's something very important in verse number 34.
The blood
in the water. That's what he is referring to, and we'll see that because we'll look in 1 John and see that that's actually what John is referring to. But before we do that, there's blood and there's water. What do these symbols mean in a spiritual sense? Well, just from what you know off the top of your head, if you just know anything about the Day of Atonement, what does blood have to do with the Day of Atonement? And by the way, what does the word atonement mean? It's a word that was made up. Yes, but it's a made-up word. Instead of translating the Greek word, it was made up. And that's true. It is an atonement. It makes us at one with God, but the underlying word is reconciliation. And you'll see in other translations, atonement is translated reconciliation. It's that that reconciles us with God. It's that that balances the account ledger with God. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That was learned by our first parents as they were driven from the garden. That's where Cain went wrong. Instead of bringing a blood sacrifice, he brought of the fruit of the ground. And as we were talking about a little bit earlier, that fruit of the ground cost him a lot more work than his brother. His brother just sat around and waited for sheep to make sheep and offered one of them. No, Cain has to go out there with a plow. He has to plant the seeds, wait for them to grow, and then harvest the fruit of the ground, which is backbreaking labor, as any farmer knows. And he wanted to offer that up. And in his own eyes, this is a far greater sacrifice. It cost me a lot more to bring these vegetables than it did my brother. So he was right in his own eyes, but he wasn't right in God's eyes because he didn't act in faith. He didn't trust God when God said, the only way of approach to me is with the blood of a sacrifice. Well, let's look at a few Old Testament scriptures now and use the Old Testament for what it's best for as a Christian, and look at 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we'll start reading in verse number 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priest, the son of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goat for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them, and the priests killed them, and they made, what's that next word? Reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement. Here's a verse where we find both of those words. And if you go back and look at the root word behind each of them, you'll see something that's interesting. Who for? For all Israel. And the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. So what do we learn in a threefold, sevenfold way here? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What is Hezekiah doing? He, by faith, is realizing that God has pointed this forth, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and Israel is in deep trouble at this point. And Hezekiah now by faith realizes that the price of sin is blood. And God in His grace allows them to substitute these animals. But when it comes to His only begotten Son, it's a life for a life, a human life for a human life. Nevertheless, the point is made. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse number 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement or a reconciliation for your soul. That's pretty plain, is it not? How about Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9, isn't it kind of nice to be able to read the scriptures where we as New Testament believers now can go back at the Old Testament and we actually do see the Lord Jesus on every page? That's a wonderful thing. Daniel chapter 9. What's the big thing that's in Daniel chapter 9? Quick.
If
we do nothing else here, it's to kind of get an outline in your head of what's in the various books of the Bible, especially as it pertains to us, and this certainly does. Verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. To do what? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation, there's the word, for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. God's plan and purpose for all the ages, all brought into focus upon His only begotten Son. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Many people would wonder, or ought to wonder, how did Simeon and Anna have any idea to stumble by the temple on the particular day that they did? Yes, for them, math class wasn't hard. They could count at 360 days in a year, which is the biblical length. You can figure it out right down to the day. Verse number 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What's he talking about in verse number 27? There's a week here. Verse number 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, if we're speaking of weeks of years, which is exactly what Daniel's speaking of, and that's very clear from many other places in the text. Yes. That's the 7 year time of Jacob's trouble, which is divided into 2 3.5 year segments, the tribulation and the great tribulation, as the scripture puts it. And so here we find out that a blood atonement is required. Verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. What was John witnessing at the cross when the soldier thrust that spear into his side? Messiah had been cut off. And the blood that came forth was for the making of an atonement for their souls. So now the question is, well, what about the water? John is very careful to say it was not just blood, but blood and water came forth. Well, we'll have to look at that miracle next time we get together, because we're out of time for this morning. But I think we'll find out that it's very telling.